All right, we're in Galatians 4 this morning, and we've come down to the last section in this chapter, down at verse 21, goes to the end of the chapter. And it's also kind of the last section in Paul's argument that he's been making here in the book of Galatians about why they should not be bound by the law of Moses and why they shouldn't bind it on others. And so we've noted that, of course, from the beginning of the book, that there was a group of false teachers who were trying to bind particularly circumcision on Gentiles, that in order to be a Christian, not only did you have to obey the gospel, but you had to basically be a proselyte to the Old Testament system, and so Gentiles needed to be circumcised. And Paul has been showing throughout this book why that is wrong, and not only wrong, but very dangerous, and how it robs a person of their freedom in Christ, which means it brings them back into the bondage of sin. And so he's argued that point from several different approaches. In the last section, we noted he was making a personal appeal to them about that, and he kind of brings it all together here in the last part of chapter 4 with an allegory. And it's an allegory about Hagar and Sarah from the Old Testament that teaches a principle about the relationship of the Old Law to the New, the Old Testament to the New Testament. And so we want to read through this and try to talk about it. And we probably won't get through all of it, but I'm going to try to go as quickly as I can to get this all in one lesson, because if not, it can become, you know, kind of confusing. But if you notice, that word allegory is found in verse 24. He says, which things are an allegory? And before we read it, I want to make sure we understand what we mean when we talk about an allegory, and then we'll read through the passage. So there are several different, you know, figures of speech that are used in the Bible, and that God, you know, used the writers of Scripture to use these means of writing and of speaking for the purpose of illustration and teaching and helping to explain things. One of those is a simile. A simile is a comparison that's a very specific comparison made between one thing and another, usually with the word like or as. So one thing is like another. We read a verse just last week in Matthew 10 and verse 16 where Jesus said, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, harmless as doves. That's a simile. We're not actually sheep, but he's comparing us to sheep and using the word as or like. So that's used many times in the Bible. A metaphor is another figure of speech, and it's similar to a simile, except the comparison in a metaphor is implied. And so it's not stated, you know, as sheep, but rather like Matthew 5 and verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. It doesn't say you are like the salt of the earth. It says you are the salt of the earth, but that's not literal. It's still a comparison, just without the like or as. So it's implied comparison. We know that we're not actually salt, so it's implied that he's comparing us to salt. That's a metaphor. A third one is a fable. And a fable is a comparison that is related in the form of a story, but it's a story that is unrealistic. So you have things in it that don't fit in the real world, like talking trees and things like that. We have a couple of fables in Judges chapter 9, 2 Kings 14 and verse 9, where you have those kinds of things, fanciful story. But it's making a comparison. That's what all these have to do with. And then, of course, there's a parable, and a parable is, we call it an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, a spiritual meaning. And so a parable is like a fable, except that in a parable, everything, it fits with the real world. So a sower went forth to sow, and as he sowed his seed, some fell on the wayside, in the thorny ground, and the rocky ground. All of that could happen in the real world, and did happen, and they saw it, you know, every day when planting season was. But Jesus uses that realistic action to teach a spiritual lesson, that it's not about sowing seed, it's about planting the word of God in different kind of hearts, not different kind of soils. But it's a comparison, in the form of a story, but one that fits in the real world. So a fable is a comparison by a story, but it's unrealistic. A parable is a comparison by an earthly thing, but it has a heavenly meaning. So those are four important figures of speech that compare things: simile, metaphor, fable, and parable. Now, an allegory is a comparison that's also related in the form of a story, but the difference with an allegory is that in the story, every detail has a comparative meaning. So in a parable, for example, there's only one lesson. It's teaching one point. And we have to be careful with that sometimes with parables, because Jesus will teach a parable about, you know, the pearl of great price. And if we're not careful, we can forget that he's talking about the church and try to apply it to other things. And that misses the point. But in an allegory, all of the details relate one to another. So it's a story where every detail compares to the, you know, the other thing that you're trying to talk about. So to allegorize something means to express or to describe or to explain one thing under the image or the figure of another. So you think about stories like Animal Farm, right, is a story about farm animals, but it was really an allegory about oppression and totalitarianism, right? And the animals represent people and so forth. Sometimes people write stories as an allegory, and other times we try to turn things into allegories, which, you know, really are not. And so we have to be careful when we're doing that with the scripture also. So when it comes to an allegory, the real or the intended meaning in the description differs from the obvious meaning. So as we're going to read in this passage, we're going to read about Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael and then Sarah and Isaac. And as you and I read that story in the Old Testament, and we read about Hagar giving birth to Ishmael and him being cast out, and then Sarah giving birth to Isaac and he's the son of promise, we just read that as events that happened in the lives of these people. And that's true. That's what it is. But what Paul is going to show us is that the way all of that happened, God was using it to paint a picture of the two covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant. And that's how the allegory works. Now, we have to be careful with that, as I said, because, you know, we know this is an allegory because God tells us in his word. And what happens sometimes is that there was a movement not long after the church started, at just, you know, right after the first century, with some of the church fathers that we call them, where they took this idea of an allegory from Hagar and Sarah, and they said, well, we can do that to the entire Old Testament. And they spiritualized the Old Testament to the point that you can't read it as just a narrative of history or of events happening. Everything was given a spiritual meaning, and it resulted in, you know, some of the craziest ideas and doctrines imaginable. And then they went even further and started applying that to the New Testament and spiritualized the whole Bible, so that it doesn't even make sense, you know, just as a book. Everything is being interpreted in the light of an allegory. But that's not how God wrote the book. There are certain passages in it that are allegories, but the whole thing is not an allegory. So we have to be careful and make sure we have scripture for, you know, interpreting a passage in that way. And because Paul has done this here, we know that this is something that God intended. So with that in mind, understanding what an allegory is, let's read. And we'll go ahead and read all 11 verses here, verse 21 through 31. He says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And so it's kind of complicated the way that we go through this and the way that, you know, Paul shows it here. But it paints a picture for us of comparison to help us understand the old law and the new law and their relationship. So he starts in verse 21, tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? So these Galatians were, you know, bound and determined to follow these false teachers, these Judaizing teachers, who were trying to bring them under the law of Moses, trying to bind the law of Moses. So Paul says, you have this desire to be under the law of Moses. Do you not hear what the law of Moses says? If you want to follow the law of Moses, let's listen to what it actually taught. So you need to hear before you make this decision. So he says, it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. These are facts of history that they knew. And anyone who was, you know, acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures, even marginally, knew about Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael. Everybody knew that story. And of course, historically, because while the children of Israel traced their lineage back to Abraham through Isaac, the Arab world traced their lineage back to Abraham through Ishmael. And so there was already conflict then. There's still conflict today because of that lineage. So everybody knew these facts. But what they didn't understand was the deeper meaning to the story. So verse 23, he says, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. So that's talking about Ishmael. His mother, Hagar, was a bond servant. She was a servant in Abraham's household. She was not a free woman. And even though Ishmael and Isaac had the same father, there's an important difference between them and between their births. So Ishmael was born after the flesh. And there are two things to consider with that idea. One is that he was born according to the natural process of birth. There was nothing miraculous, nothing supernatural about the birth of Ishmael. Hagar was not barren, and that's the very reason that Sarah chose her to be Abraham's concubine, because Sarah was barren. She couldn't have children. God had promised that Abraham would have a child, so they said maybe he means through Hagar. So he was born after the flesh in the natural process of reproduction. Abraham had relations with Hagar, and Ishmael was born as a result. But really what Paul means when he talks about him being born after the flesh is that Ishmael's birth was accomplished by the will and the design of man rather than God. So it was Sarah's idea for Hagar to be Abraham's concubine. It wasn't God's idea. God didn't say, this is how I want it to happen. This is what you should do. It was Sarah's idea. Abraham, of course, agreed to it. And they no doubt had good motives. They were trying to help God out of this situation that they couldn't see a way out of. Sarah's barren. We're getting old. We're getting, you know, in our 80s and our 90s. And God made us a promise. We haven't had any children yet, so we're going to help him out. That's what they were trying to do. So the birth of Ishmael was not of faith. It was of the flesh. Man's will instead of God's will. The birth of Ishmael was not of promise. It wasn't what God had promised. It was, again, by the will of man. And so that's how Ishmael was born after the flesh. Then the end of that verse says, but he of the free woman was by promise. Sarah, of course, is the free woman. She was not a bond servant, but she was the legitimate wife of Abraham, and they both had freedom. They weren't slaves or servants. And so her son is Isaac, and Isaac was born by promise, not by the flesh. And so, again, that means two things. Number one, his birth was not ordinary. Sarah had been barren all of her life, unable to have children by natural means alone. So Isaac's birth was accomplished by the power of God. So it was supernatural and it was miraculous. So when Isaac was born, it was because of God's doing miraculously. Just real quick, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 18, it says about this whole situation about Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. Of course, Abraham wasn't dead, but his body was dead in relation to having children. He wasn't able to do that. Sarah's body was dead in the same way. She wasn't able to do that. But verse 20 says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And he there, of course, is God. So what God had promised, God was able to perform. And that's exactly what he did. Hebrews 11:11 says, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. So she was past age, but she received strength. That means God had a hand in this. And again, it was by faith. So Isaac's birth was miraculous. And secondly, and again, the real point here is that Isaac's birth was according to the promise that was made by God. This was his plan for fulfilling that promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3. And in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. That seed was always meant to be Isaac, not Ishmael. So Isaac was the son of promise. He was the one that, you know, God was going to bring into the world for his plan. And that happened on God's time, not on man's time. And we won't take the time to read all these passages in Genesis, but I do want to read real quick from Genesis 21. If you read in chapter 17, verses 15 through 19, and then chapter 18, verses 10 through 14, you see God telling Abraham it's going to be through Sarah, and Abraham, you know, laughs out of joy. And then he tells Sarah, and Sarah laughs out of unbelief. But in those passages, God said it's going to happen at this appointed time. And then in chapter 21, verse 1, it says, the Lord visited Sarah and as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. So God visited her as he said, and he did as he had spoken. He kept his promise, and it happened at the time that God said it would happen. So Isaac's birth was of promise. It was by God's power on God's timetable and all according to his will. And that's the difference between Ishmael and Isaac in their births. Now, Paul says in verse 24 of Galatians 4, which things are an allegory. So there's another lesson to be learned here than just the facts of the births of these two boys. He says, for these are the two covenants. So the two women in this story represent the two covenants of God. So what is a covenant? Well, a covenant, the Old Testament word for covenant, means to bind or to obligate through formal procedures. So it's entering into agreement with another person that you become bound by. In the New Testament, the Greek word, diatheke, means an arrangement that can be accepted or rejected, but not altered. So you can either accept it and enter into the covenant, or you can reject it and not, but you can't change it. It is what it is. So covenants bind. They bind people by rules and laws, and thus bind them together in this agreement. Covenants obligate. We have the obligation to do what is required of us because we've agreed to the covenant. They establish non-negotiable terms, right? So when God gives a covenant, you can't argue with it. You can't change it. If you're going to agree to it, then you have to be obedient to it. You don't have the right to do the parts that you like and don't do the parts that you don't like, right? Covenants determine what is lawful. So if I enter into this covenant, it's now law for me. They also elicit trust when we see God faithful to his covenant and keeping his promises. And as a result, they bring blessings. So the two covenants they were talking about here, of course, are the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and the New Covenant, the New Testament, which is the gospel. So these two women represent two covenants. The one, he says, from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. So Hagar is representative of the Old Covenant. That covenant was given by God to man at Mount Sinai. And of course, that's the covenant that we often call the Law of Moses. And it's even called that in the Bible. So God gave those laws, those, you know, set of rules and instructions and all of that at Mount Sinai. But it wasn't just a list of rules. It was a covenant. And the people agreed to it and they entered into this binding relationship with God by the Law of Moses. Now, that covenant, he says, gendereth to bondage. The American Standard Version says, bearing children unto bondage, which is what gendereth means. So under the Old Covenant, those who entered into it were children, but in a position of bondage or of slavery. And so Ishmael illustrates the bondage that was experienced by those who lived under the Law of Moses. So you entered into this covenant, and it told you right from wrong, and it gave the punishment for doing wrong, and it didn't provide a way of redemption. And obviously they could be forgiven under the Old Covenant, but it wasn't a forgiveness that cleansed the conscience. It wasn't a forgiveness by which sins were no longer remembered. They were remembered, you know, year by year continually, and those things. It was a covenant, as Paul has said here, that was to bring them to Christ, who is the true Redeemer. So while they lived under it, they were, in that sense, in bondage. They were still bound to their sins in the hope of the coming Redeemer. So verse 25 says, "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children." So Paul now compares the old law to the city of Jerusalem that existed in his day. So when Paul was writing the book of Galatians, Jerusalem and her children, of course, that's the Jewish people who still were abiding by the Law of Moses and still at the temple worshiping and living in Jerusalem, all of that, they lived under bondage. Now, that was literally true because they were under the bondage of Rome. They were in bondage to the Roman Empire. But Paul's point is not about that, but it's about the fact that they remained under spiritual bondage by attempting to hold on to the Law of Moses. So if it was a system of bondage before, it's even more so that now, because the Savior has come. And if you reject Christ to hold on to the old law, now you're holding on to a system that's to bring you to a Savior who's already come and you've rejected him. So it's taking you nowhere. And it's going to forever leave you bound in your sins. And so no matter how many sacrifices they offered, no matter how many feast days they kept, all of those things were pointless now that Christ had come. So they were continuing in bondage. So it provided the penalty for sin, but no deliverance from sin. And now the deliverer had come and they'd rejected him. So even though the children of Israel wouldn't admit it, they were lost in the bondage of sin. And that's the Jerusalem that he's talking about in verse 25. Now in verse 26, he says, "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." So physical Jerusalem, which represents the old law and those who were following it, was under bondage. But spiritual Jerusalem, which is from above, was not under bondage. It was blessed with liberty. So Jerusalem, which is above, is free. So Hagar is connected to Mount Sinai and physical Jerusalem as a symbol of the old covenant and the bondage that was found in it. Sarah, on the other hand, is connected to Mount Zion and spiritual Jerusalem, which of course is the church, and that's a symbol of the new covenant and the freedom that is found in Christ. So we read Hebrews 11:11 a moment ago, back up in verse 10, it says about Abraham, "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Now, that wasn't the physical city of Jerusalem that, you know, existed in that part of the world. That's not what Abraham was looking for, because God didn't build Jerusalem, right? David kind of built the city. Solomon built the temple. God didn't do that. Now, obviously, he had a hand in it, and he allowed it to happen and so forth, but that's not the city that Abraham was looking for. He was looking for spiritual Jerusalem. Foundation was made by God. And in chapter 12 of Hebrews in verse 22, it says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." So that's what we've found in Christ. That city that Abraham was looking for, it's found in Christ. It's the church, heavenly Jerusalem, the spiritual kingdom. And of course, that carries over into eternity, into heaven. Chapter 13 of Hebrews in verse 14 says, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." And so we're in God's city now, and we know it's going to go to heaven. So when Sarah is related to spiritual Jerusalem, Jerusalem from above, that's the church. And there's freedom in it because it's in Christ. So Sarah was a free woman. She was the wife of Abraham. Isaac was the son of promise, born of the will of God, and he was considered as a son and not a servant. So that's important to remember, that when Ishmael was born, even though he was the son of Abraham, because his mother was Hagar, Ishmael was a servant. He was a bond slave in Abraham's household. So even though he was his son, he's still a servant because of who his mother was. Isaac, of course, was born of Sarah, a free woman, so he was free. And he was only a son, not a servant. And it's an important difference. There's an important lesson that we learn here also, and that is that people, even today, who attempt to follow man's traditions, the doctrines and traditions of men, those who do that remain in spiritual bondage, while those who simply follow the will of Christ are free. And that's important to remember. Those who kept on holding on to the law of Moses were lost in their sins, and they were bound to those sins because they were seeking salvation somewhere that it wasn't. And people who try to find salvation today in a way that's not in harmony with the gospel don't actually find that salvation. They may think they're saved and may convince themselves that they are, but they're actually still in bondage. So the New Testament was delivered from heaven. We're talking about Jerusalem from above. The New Testament came from heaven through Jesus, and then, of course, through the Holy Spirit. It began to be preached in Jerusalem in Acts 2. It was received by those who had the faith of Abraham. Not the legalism of the Pharisees or the hypocrisy of these Judaizing teachers, but those who had the faith of Abraham to trust God and to obey him. And as a result, that new law, the gospel, brought freedom. Freedom from the law of sin and death, Romans 8 and verse 2, which is what the Old Testament gave. You sin, you deserve death. There's nothing you can do about it. Right? But the New Testament says you sin, you deserve death, but Jesus paid that price for you. So that law doesn't affect you anymore. Even though you've sinned, you don't have to die. That's freedom. It brought freedom from the guilt of sin. Just we read Acts 2:38 this morning. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Not for the hope of the remission of sins. Not for one day, maybe your sins will be free, but for right now, immediately, instantaneously, your sins are removed. That's freedom from the guilt of sin, which the old law didn't provide. It reminded you of sin year by year continually. It was freedom from the punishment for sin, Romans 5, 15 and 16. And ultimately freedom from sin itself, Romans 3, 24, Romans 6, 7, verse 18, verse 22. Actual deliverance from sin. And that's because, of course, that law came from heaven through Christ, offering this freedom. So those who hold on to the Old Testament hold on to a system of bondage. Those who follow any other system other than the gospel that Paul has preached here to the Galatians find themselves in bondage. These Galatian Christians who had obeyed the gospel and found freedom in Christ, if they start binding the law of Moses, they bring themselves back into the bondage of sin. Because true freedom is only found in spiritual Jerusalem, the body of Christ, the church, which is, of course, living in obedience to his will. And then real quick, the last part of that verse says, which is the mother of us all. The church is the mother of every Christian. There's a sense in which Sarah is the mother of all Christians because of that bloodline that brought Jesus into the world. But the point here is that just like the children of Israel in Paul's day, they considered Jerusalem their mother, as in, you know, the idea of the motherland. Jerusalem was their mother. So every Christian recognizes the church as our spiritual home. The church is our mother. And that relationship goes all the way back to the establishment of the church on the day of Pentecost. What happened in Jerusalem on Pentecost is the beginning of everybody who's ever become a Christian. And so we all trace our roots back to Pentecost in Jerusalem. So that church is the mother of all other churches. And I don't mean other denominations, I mean other congregations, right? And then, of course, that looks forward to heavenly Jerusalem, which is the Christian's dwelling place in the presence of God in heaven, Revelation 3:12 and other passages. It's important to remember this, that Jerusalem, which is above, which is the church, is the mother of us all. And we live in a world where people who claim to be Christians say the church doesn't matter. Just pick the church of your choice, or don't pick one if you don't want to. It's not important. But the church is our spiritual mother. We are bound to it because it's where freedom is found, salvation is found in Christ. And so that's the picture that Paul is painting here. We're out of time. We're not going to be able to finish it, so we'll pick up at verse 27 next time. We'll talk about the end of this and the last part of this comparison, focusing in on Sarah, but we'll have to do that next time. So we'll stop here, and we'll start in verse 27 in our next lesson.